Well, I would invite you, if you would, to take the outline out of your bulletin and join me in Psalm 18 as we continue to study through the Psalms. And I, for one, have so thoroughly enjoyed it because it's just so fresh and new, every one. Every psalm has so many different unique applications, and when we study them as opposed to simply reading them, I really find that God does tremendous things in our hearts and our lives, drawing us deeper in our relationship with Him, much as He did the people who originally wrote the psalms. Psalm 18 is a great psalm for this time of year because it's a psalm of thanksgiving. Isn't that great? As we head these next few weeks leading up to Thanksgiving and we reflect on all the things that we're thankful for, David's heart was so overwhelmed with so many things that he wrote the fourth longest psalm of the entire Psalter, just expressing his gratitude to God. 50 verses of thanksgiving that we will not have time to do all of this morning. So I'm just going to try to get to the first three verses. And it really is the foundation for the rest of it. So well, we had a lot of other things going on this morning too, but it really is the foundation, and from that we will launch into the other things. I've entitled this Royal Thanksgiving. The Psalms have different categories people have put them in. Some are the royal psalms. They're the psalms that are specifically about or by a king. It might be Jesus the king, it might be David the king, but they're psalms that have something to do with the king specifically. There are other psalms that are thanksgiving psalms. This one just happens to be both. It's all about David as king being thankful for how God has delivered him from all of his enemies, enabled him to rule righteously for him. Before we get that, I just want to ask you a question. What is it about God that you are truly thankful for? What is it about God that you really, truly are? I mean, from the depth of your soul, you're just so thankful for these things that are true about Him. Not necessarily what He has done, but who He is. What is it about who He is that you are just so thankful? Because that's what David addresses in these first three verses. And it's an amazing psalm, by the way. In fact, there's probably a number of phrases and quotes you've often heard from different things, biblical quotes, and weren't exactly sure where they came from. Well, this psalm has several of them. Look at verse 25. Many passages in the New Testament quote this particular psalm. But verse 25, this is a description. He says, "With the kind you show yourself kind, with the blameless you show yourself blameless, with the pure you show yourself pure, and with the crooked you show yourself astute. For you save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes you abase." What does that mean? Haughty eyes refers to what? Pride and arrogance. God hates arrogance. And those who have haughty eyes, who think they're really something, He will bring them low. He says, "For you light my lamp, the Lord my God illumines my darkness." And then there's verse 29, very famous verse. "For by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall." Isn't that great? If you really know God, you're like Superman, right? Faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive, able to... See, you guys know your TV shows better than the scriptures. Isn't that sad? Then he says, verse 30, famous verse, "As for God, His way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him." Verse 33, famous verse, "He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon my..." You ever heard that? There was a book by that title. Verse 46, "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation." There's songs from this passage. All over the place, there's quotes and phrases from this particular psalm that you will be familiar with. So with that said, I want to dive into this and set the stage for the weeks to come. as we learn how to be a people truly thankful, not just for what God has done, but for who He is. Look at the very long title. This is very rare in the Psalms, but this is one of the really, really long titles for the Psalm. It says, for the choir director. In other words, this was written for the choir director so he could then get others to sing. This was not a solo thing. This was a large group. Let's all join in this cacophony of song and music and let this thing shout out so the rafters are shaking. This is what's true about our God. He says, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, and he said. That's all the title. That's all just the fill-in, the intro, the lead-up. And I love the way it says this because he points out some very specific things. First of all, in the Hebrew text, the emphatic position is the servant of the Lord. English says a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, but the Hebrew says the servant of the Lord, David. In other words, David has come to understand something. He is here to serve God. It's not the other way around. Now, have you heard people who try to make God their servant, who think they can order God around and make him do whatever they want him to do? It's like a little God in a box. David says, no, although I'm the king, although I rule, although all these nations bow before me, I am your servant, God. I'm only here because of you. It's really all about you. David doesn't order God around. He asks the Lord for help. And when the Lord answers, his heart overflows with thanksgiving. See, what's the background of this psalm? Because it says he spoke these things to the Lord in the day the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Well, let me give you a little background. This entire psalm is from 2 Samuel 22. In the context of that, David was out in his battles and all that, and then all of a sudden this psalm jumps out. And almost word for word, a few minor exceptions, it's quoted there in 2 Samuel 22. Everything God says is important. Would you agree? If God repeats something, what do you think about that? It's vitally important, right? Everything's important, but when God repeats himself, he's really trying to get something across. So when God repeats an entire 50-verse passage in another spot of the Bible, you know he really wants us to get it. Now, this was possibly written after the death of Saul in 1 Samuel 31. And after the defeat of David's enemies in 2 Samuel 8, so turn to 2 Samuel 8 real quickly. I just want you to get the context of what was motivating David to say the things that he said. 2 Samuel chapter 8, and in verses 1 through 14, we really have the point of what happens here. It says in verse 1, after that came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. So he defeats the Philistines, which was critical. Secondly, he defeated Moab and measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. He measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive, etc. So the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. So he defeats the Philistines, the Moabites. Then he defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his rule at the river. Then he captured all these horses and chariots and things. Then when the Arameans of Damascus came to help them, he killed 22,000 Arameans. Then he put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, etc., and they became his servants too. Then he took their shields of gold, etc., and took that to Jerusalem. And then it goes on to tell about all these places that he conquered. Then when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, he sent Joram, his son, to greet him and bless him because he had fought against him and defeated him. And so King David, verse 11, dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and gold he dedicated from all the nations which he subdued, etc. Verse 13, David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons in Edom, and all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to the David. And the who? Lord helped David wherever he went. You know what's fascinating about this? Most of us, if we had had that much success and had that many people bowing down to us and people praising us and telling us how great we were and throwing money at our feet, it would probably go to our heads, don't you think? You ever have that tendency to take credit? Yes, no? Some, yeah. But David, I believe right around that time, wrote this psalm, realizing it wasn't him. It wasn't by his great intelligence. It wasn't by his fantastic military strategy. It wasn't by his phenomenal training of his troops. It was God who brought the victory. So he writes an incredible song so everyone would know it wasn't him. What a great way to live, don't you think? See, if we really think we had something to do with it, our hearts will never overflow with thanksgiving, will they? But if we realize how weak, how inept we really are, then any victory that comes our way had to be from the hand of the Lord. Amen? And we'll learn to sing these kinds of songs and focus on who God is and what he has done rather than who we think we are and what we think we have accomplished. That, brothers and sisters, is the foundation for real ministry to take place. When we are empty, when we decrease so that he might increase. So that's the backdrop to this great psalm. At a time when he could have boasted, he boasted in God, his rock and deliverer. And throughout this psalm, God is referred to as a rock. Verse 2, verse 31, verse 46, the rock or the all-sufficient security and protection that David found in God. Now, during the years that David fled from Saul and later fled from Absalom, and by the way, I believe this psalm was written before his fall with Bathsheba. After that happened, although David repented, his life was a mess. And you can trace that in his life. After that sin with Bathsheba, all kinds of problems occurred for the rest of his life. Even though he was forgiven, there were consequences. But prior to that, David had seen God do mighty things, and he responded rightly. And in this psalm, he chose us how to really give royal thanksgiving to God. So the main idea I want to get across is this. You ready? This is real simple. God is my rock, and I can trust him. I can trust him. Have you ever doubted that? Have you ever for a moment doubted that God could be trusted? I have. Anybody else here? Anybody else here had that problem? You're in the midst of trials and tribulations, you just think, God's abandoned me. I'm going down and he doesn't care. That's the enemy. But God uses those times and he uses psalms like this to get us past that. So let's look at it. Now there's an outline I have given you that I took from a particular commentary. I really love the way this outline flows because it shows the parallelism within it. You see the letters A at the top and the bottom, Yahweh, the rock of Israel, beginning of the psalm and the end of the psalm. Then you see David's affliction in verses 4 through 6, but the glorious deliverance at the end of verse 43 through 45. Then you see the Lord coming to help him. There's an incredible picture that David paints and the story he tells of the way God comes down to rescue him. You see that, the Lord coming to help, and then later you see the king's victory over his enemies. Then you see the Lord's deliverance because of his divine protections. And at the end of it, the focal point out there toward the end, why did God do all this? Because God is faithful to the faithful. And David understood that because he was walking in uprightness, because he was following the commandments, because he was living the way God wanted him to live, God was free to bless him profoundly and deliver him and use him. Because the Lord knows if we're faithful with little, we'll be faithful ultimately with much. So when we're tested in a little, then we'll be tested more and more and more. So he wants to get us to that point where he can really use us. But quite honestly, if he really used us immediately, in a huge way, we would be prone to become pride. You agree? So he allows these trials and challenges. He lets us win and then have problems. He lets us win and then have problems. So we'll realize we always need him. And that's where David has come to in this psalm. So let's just look at verses 1 through 3 today. Yahweh, the rock of Israel. He says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. Now, this is a profound way to start a psalm. And the reason is there's different Hebrew words for love. There's different Greek words for love, too. You know, in English, I love my food, I love my dog, I love my wife, I love my car. You know, it's all the same, right? But in Hebrew and in Greek, there were different words for love. And this particular word, raham, means to love deeply, to have mercy, or to be compassionate. it is almost always used of God loving us. But on occasion, it's used of us loving one another. This is, I think, one of the only places I could find in the whole Old Testament where it is of a person loving God this way. It's a very personal, profound, tenderly intimate word. And David uses it to express not covenant faithfulness and love, but intimate familial love. Listen to other places where this word is used. Isaiah 49:15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? The answer to that should be what? No. He says, could a woman actually be so degraded that she would have no compassion on her own child? The answer ought to be no, but it's not. He says, even these may forget, but I will not forget you. That's what God says. God says, I have this rachem love towards you that I will never forget. I will always be intimately connected to you. In Psalm 103, verse 13, it says it this way, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. It communicates an intimacy of the relationship David has with God based on experience. David says, Lord, I've been through a lot of experiences with you. I've been through some deep, deep waters recently. We'll read later, he thought he was going to die. He knew he was done and there was no way out. And God delivered him because of his love. And David says, Father, I love you because you first loved me. I have an intimate relationship with you, Lord, because of the way you've been toward me. Genuine love produces what? Obedience. Genuine love produces obedience. In verses 20 through 24, that shows up where David says, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. All his ordinances were before me. I did not put away his statutes. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands and his eyes. David says, Lord, I love you. And my love was not just words. It was demonstrated in acts of obedience. Now, isn't that what the Lord said about what he wants from us? John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my what? Commandments. John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. John 14:23-24, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. In other words, you might say you love God, but whether or not it's true is manifest where? In your actions, in obedience. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So I know the love of God, and then I walk in that love by being obedient, and the more I'm obedient, the more I abide in that love, and it just keeps growing deeper and deeper and deeper. 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. 2 John 6, and this is the love that we walk according to his commandments. So David says, I love you. I have an intimate relationship with you, and because of that, I want to obey. I want to honor you with my whole life. Why did he love God so much? Why in the world did David love God so much? And he says, I love you, O Lord, my what? My strength. This Hebrew word for strength means that which makes one able to do something or have a certain character. This is a strength where God enables you to do things and he changes you from the inside out. Now let me ask you an honest question. Do you really have the strength to radically transform your own heart? Who does? God does. And David was thankful for that. Lord, I love you because you can change my heart. You can empower me. You can enable me to go out and do great things for you, Lord, that I could never do. Of myself, I feel so inadequate. I can't do it. Lord, I could never go witness in a Jewish deli like Clendeval. I can't do it. And God says, but I can through you. Lord, I can't overcome this temptation. Every time I try and I try and I promise and I fall again. You're right, you can't, but I can. Let me be your strength. Lord, how do I let you be my strength? Come to the end of your own. Stop trying to do it in your own power. David couldn't rule. David couldn't conquer nations. David couldn't do any of that if God hadn't empowered him to do so. Oh, Lord, I love you for that. Thank you for being my strength. I'll go fight the battles. I'll go out there on the field, but Lord, it's your ability, your character change, your power. I could never be successful. God gave David the courage, the military strategy, the leadership skill, the physical strength, and the internal conviction to go out and fight for what is right. Can he do the same thing for us? Can he? Those of you that feel too timid, too afraid, too weak, too whatever, I've failed the Lord so many times in the past, I could never, never, ever, ever, never say never. Right? Don't say that word. God can be your strength too. Do I know God is my strength? Let me give you a few verses to think about. John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me will accomplish great things, but apart from me you can do nothing. But Jesus can accomplish great things through us. Romans 8, 31 through 39, we'll hit that later. But where he enables us to stand against every enemy that might attack us, and he guarantees that he'll get us through to the finish line by his power and his great love. 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says that by God's grace he was enabled to do far more than any of the other apostles. Paul says, I did more than any of them, but not I, but the grace of God working with me. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, when Paul cried out three times, Lord, take this from me. And God said, my what? Grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in. And then Paul says, therefore, when I am weak, then I am strong. Not after. When. When I stay weak, the power of God can flow through my life. The moment I start thinking I'm strong, what happens? I cut off the power. Because now God has to confront my pride. You go on and on to so many other passages. Galatians 2:20, where it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 5:16, if I walk by the Spirit, I will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Is that internal change? If I walk by the Spirit, the flesh will not win. Is that profound? Are you experiencing that daily, that kind of victory? That's the strength of God, the fruit of the Spirit that he produces. Ephesians 2, that we're saved entirely by his grace, and that we can go out and carry out good works he designed specifically for us by his power. Philippians 2, that he empowers us to carry our faith all the way to the finish line because he works mightily within us both to will and to do according to his great power. He gives me the desire and the ability to do whatever he wants me to do. God does that within me. On and on. Philippians 4, where he empowers us to be content. Isn't that a great passage? See, I don't like that passage. I'd like to be empowered to have riches. I don't want to be content with little. Well, Paul says, I was able to be content when I had little, and I was able to be content when I had a lot. Most of us go, I like that latter part better, right? No, I'll give you contentment. And later he says, my God shall supply all your what? Not greeds. All your needs. By his power, by his strength, on and on. And you go through all these other verses I've listed for you about how by his power he opens people's eyes and enables them to repent of sin and put their faith and trust in Christ. By his power he saves us by his mercy, not our works. And then I love this last passage in Galatians 6:14. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Are you grateful? Are you grateful? Do you feel love welling up inside of you for all that God has done, for all that God can do, for all that God will do by his strength personally? You are the Lord, my strength personally, not all these other folks, Lord, me personally. You just pour your power out into my life. Thank you for that. And because of that, David goes off on this whole series of metaphors describing God. And he gives pictures from the military and from geography to describe the most profound things he possibly can from his own world of what God is like to him. And this is there's an analogy of that. Now, have you ever really, really, really been in love with someone? I mean, just crazy, head over heels, nuts, bonzo, crazy, wacko type love, and you can't stop smiling? Does that ever happen? I hope that's every day. You know, if you're married, that ought to be every single day. You just can't contain it. It's unbelievable. And this is a guy who would say this: my wife is the most beautiful, fantastic, incredible, unbelievable person in the whole world. She's my best friend. She's my companion. She's my joy. She's an incredible wife, mother, neighbor, friend, servant of the Lord. Because of her, I am motivated to be a better man. Would you ever feel like that? I do. You should feel that way. Now, if your spouse isn't quite all those things, there is someone who is. God. And so David goes off in verse 2 and 3. And let's just hit these quickly, all right? Some different descriptions. You can notice the phrase over and over again, my, 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 my. 8 times he talks about God personally. Why was David thankful? Because God is my rock. Now it's interesting because you're going to say this word rock twice in verse 2, but 2 different Hebrew words. The first Hebrew word is the word Selah. It means a rock, a cliff, or a cleft in the rock. The other word is the Hebrew word sur, which means like a massive rock or a mountain. Here he's talking about a special place. There's this solid rock, and there's a place carved out, and you, in the cleft of that rock, you go there, and you find security and refuge. Physical objects often became the symbol of spiritual truths, and I'm going to explain in a moment about how this came about in the life of Moses, but a cleft rock is a place where one can be concealed and protected. Lord, when I'm out there and the world's coming down on me and the flesh is screaming and the devil's attacking, I come to you, and with the torrent of wind and the hurricanes coming my way, I find a safe place. You're that cleft in the rock where I can hide and be concealed and protected. You might remember the story in the Old Testament of Moses. God told Moses that he was not going to be allowed to enter the promised land and lead the children of Israel there. Remember why? Because he struck the rock twice. Now, why did God get so upset about that? Well, if you went back to, we don't have time to go all these, but in Exodus 17, 1 through 6, God commanded the Moses, they were walking through the wilderness and they're out in the desert and there was no water to drink. And the children of Israel get upset, and they're crying out to Moses, what in the world did you bring us out here for? We're all going to die. And rah, rah, rah. They're all just murmuring and complaining, right? You ever met people like that? And rah, 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 and it's never enough. God's done 50 billion miracles, and there's just now it's just, you know, you're only as good as your last performance kind of a thing. So they're complaining. And Moses says, Lord, what do I do? And God says, strike the rock once, and water will come out of it, enough to feed 2 million people. Whoa. So Moses does, and water just starts pouring out. 2 million people able to drink as much water as they want. God provides. Moses strikes the rock once. Well, later, in Numbers chapter 20, same thing happens. People upset again. There's no water here. Why'd you bring us here for our? So Moses cries out to God, and God says, Moses, speak to the rock, and the water will come out. And Moses heads over there, and he gets really upset at the people. None of you ever had that problem, right? You never get upset at people. People never bother you whatsoever. There's no irritation. Well, he had 2 million people just to drive him bananas. So here he is out there, and he's just so sick and tired of their murmuring, complaining. He gets upset, and he strikes the rock twice. Figured I did it once before. I'll strike it twice. And by God's grace, the water flowed out again. Now, did Moses obey? No. But God wasn't going to punish the people because of his disobedience. So the water came out, and God was gracious and merciful, but then God said this, because you have not believed me, you have not trusted me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Why was God so upset? I told him to strike the rock once. Striking it twice sounds like a good idea. Double obedience. No. God said, speak to the rock. Why is this a big deal? Why is this not believing in God or treating him as holy? Well, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, gives us insight to that. So look there just for a moment. And we're not even going to get through the end of verse 3 today. I can tell that right now. We're running out of time already. Why does this always happen to me? 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual, what? Rock, which followed them, and the rock was Christ, the Messiah. So what is this talking about? This rock in the wilderness that Moses struck one time, and it says then that rock followed them. There was a physical rock, but it was a type of a spiritual rock. It was a foreshadowing of something to come. And for some reason, you were supposed to strike the rock the first time, but after that, you're supposed to speak to it. And Paul says that rock is Jesus, the Messiah. Why did Moses get in such trouble? Because the Messiah is to be struck once for all. And after he is struck, and his life flows out to us, that life-giving water, that the woman at the well said, give me that water, that water that I'll never thirst again, that water that will spring up within me, eternal life, I want it. Can I have it? He's struck once for all. And from then on, whenever you have a need, all you have to do is what? Speak. Ask. Come to him. Because the one time was enough for all time. Now, whenever there's a need, you can come to him and he'll meet that need. And God said to Moses, you didn't come to me that way. You didn't believe. You didn't treat me as holy. You can't lead the people into the promised land. Is God your rock? See, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 10, as we'll just conclude for this morning, 1 Corinthians 10 is very profoundly instructive, and most people completely misunderstand a particular verse in it, in verse 13. In 1 Corinthians 10, 13, it says this, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, what's the next phrase? Beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. That, now here's the wacky phrase that most people don't, how in the world does this fit? That you may be able to endure it, persevere, stay under it. Now wait a minute, how do I escape and stay under it at the same time? Is that kind of strange? It's only strange if you miss the whole point of this passage. He has said that we should learn from the wrong example of the children of Israel in the wilderness. God was their rock. He would always provide for them. Now, they got to a point in their life where it looked impossible. Here we are with 2 million of us out in the middle of the desert, and there's no water for miles. How in the world are we going to survive? And they're grumbling, complaining, and crying out to God, and I would dare say we would too. Quite frankly, when I was there many years ago, and I was on a bus, and we rode out to the middle of the Negev, and we got out walking, and there was a people riding an air-conditioned bus with all the comforts of life, walking along some little rocky areas, complaining, these rocks are uncomfortable on my feet, and rah, 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 and it's hot out here, and I'm thirsty, and there's no bathroom. I don't like that. The men go in the bathroom on that side of the bus, women go in the bathroom on this side of the bus, that's embarrassing, and rah, rah, rah. All I heard was murmuring and complaining. And that's the way we are. God, this is impossible. It won't work. You can't provide for us. I'm going to turn to something else. And what did they turn to in 1 Corinthians 10? It says they turned to two things. They turned to idolatry, and idolatry's wicked cousin is always immorality. They turned to idolatry and immorality because God can't be trusted. He brought us out here to kill us. They believe the lie of the devil. He won't provide. He can't be trusted. We better find something else that can be trusted. And so they turned to those things. And he says in verse 7, don't be idolaters like them. Verse 8, don't be immoral like they were. Verse 9, don't tempt and try the Lord. Don't grumble. These things all happen as examples for us. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not what? Fall. Don't be so arrogant as to think you've got a better way to get out of this situation than God will provide for you. And don't you dare think for a moment it's about you. Now watch how most of us take verse 13. God will never allow a difficulty in my life that I can't handle. That is not what that verse is saying. Absolutely, blatantly untrue. God will constantly bring things into our lives that we cannot handle. Why? To get us to stop being idolaters. To get us away from trusting in ourselves instead of trusting in Him. Therefore, he says, whatever temptation he brings to you, he's brought it to other people. And guess what? He's always enabled others who put their trust in him to stay under that pressure as long as he wanted them to. There are people that have gone before us that did not compromise, did not give in, did not turn to idolatry, did not turn to immorality. They stayed under the pressure and they kept trusting God. And the thing that he will never allow you to be in a situation beyond what you are able, you'll never be in a situation where you are not able to keep trusting him alone. That's the whole point of that verse. It's not about you and me at all. It's all about him. And when we realize that he is my rock, he will never, ever allow me to be in a situation where he's not strong enough to get me through it. He'll always let me in situations where I'm not strong enough to get through it. David learned that lesson. In Jesus Christ, we are concealed. We are protected. We can weather the storm. We don't have to give in. Amen? That's what Jesus is. The question is, do you see him that way? Is Jesus your rock today? Is he enough? Is he sufficient? Can he get you through every challenge? The answer is yes. Jesus is that rock for us every moment of every day. And because of his finished work on the cross, we know that if God has provided that for us, salvation, how will he not also with him freely give us what? All things, Romans 8:32. Is God your rock? Do you trust him? Is there anything in your life right now you're going through that you're just so overwhelmed, you go, I can't make it? God says, you can. I'll get you through it. Emotionally, physically, financially, relationally, spiritually, I'll be your rock. Can you trust him today? look to him. Hide in the cleft of the rock. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the powerful truths about you. You are our rock. You are that place where we can be concealed and protected from all the attack of the enemy. Oh, Lord, help us to endure. Cause us to never give in like Moses and betray you by putting our trust in ourselves or our anger or our own techniques and strategies. Help us, Lord, to simply listen to what you say and then go out and do it and leave the results in your hands. And Lord, may we then experience that peace which surpasses all comprehension because we are in hands of absolute protection. As we leave this place, may we show the world by the way we speak, by the way we live, that we love you and we know you intimately. In the matchless name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.